Bibles to Acts chapter 2.
Yes.
Please. And just by way of a quick review, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but when we first started in the study of the book of Acts, we looked at who the author was, and the author of both the book of Acts and the book of Luke is?
Luke.
Yeah. And we noted that eventually in the book of Acts there's the we passages, which also indicates that Luke was an eyewitness to what was taking place. Also,
oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. I'm going to put my coat in. Sorry, go ahead. Go ahead.
Also, one of the things that Luke was attempting to do, not only in the book of Luke, but the book of Acts, was to properly record the history and ministry of Jesus Christ, and that the book of Acts was a continuation of that, intended to continue to show the ministry of Jesus. As Mark 1:15 says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so during those many weeks before, when we were looking at chapter 1 of Acts, we discussed what the kingdom of God is and was, and that the kingdom of God was present in Christ at the time that he was here, both before his crucifixion and resurrection and afterwards, and that during those 40 days, he taught the disciples about the kingdom of God. Those 40 days, he gave proof of his resurrection with many appearances, and we also referenced 1 Corinthians 15 for all of the witnesses that have seen Jesus alive. And then Jesus blessed the apostles with promise of power through the Holy Spirit and told them what they shall be, where they would go, and who was to be included in his kingdom. What they were to be is what?
Witnesses.
And where would they go?
Everywhere.
The ends of the earth.
Right. There's a geographic outward like tsunami like effect there that would take place. It would go everywhere. And who is to be included in this kingdom? Just Israel?
Gentiles too.
Yeah. It was worldwide. It was going to be much bigger than what they had envisioned or even imagined. Then we also looked at the ascension of Jesus and found some amazing things in regard to that, as well as its importance. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. He is interceding for us even now as our high priest. And he is to rule until all his enemies are placed under his feet, and the last enemies to be defeated are?
Death.
Pardon?
Death.
And?
Sin.
Sin.
Can we get an A?
you're remembering very well.
Can we get a B?
And then, just before we stop looking at Acts chapter 1, we looked at let another take his office. That scripture was in reference to who?
Judas lost his office.
Who lost his office?
Judas.
No.
Judas.
Who was not part of the 12 anymore?
Judas.
Yeah.
That's the trick question.
Oh,
yeah.
Maybe you're studying in a different Bible.
I heard Judas. I didn't hear Judas.
Oh.
Yeah, I heard that too.
Okay. And what were the qualifications for the replacement?
One of them was that he had to be there from the beginning of the ministry.
Until when?
Until his death.
resurrection.
His ascension.
To his ascension, right. And in reading the commentaries, it's interesting. I was reading all different things when they reference that. They all say the resurrection. They never, even Boyce didn't go and remember. No, the qualification was they were to have witnessed the ascension also. From the beginning of the ministry of John all the way through to the ascension.
Yeah. He was taken up.
Now, first question that comes up, because we're not unfamiliar with the book of Acts, is did Paul meet that qualification?
Well, he had the North Damascus experience, so he saw the ascended Lord.
He saw the ascended Lord, yeah. Mm-hmm. But he wasn't there at the beginning of the ministry. But we can assume that Paul was alive. It is possible that he knew about what was going on, because that wasn't done in a corner. That was pretty well known throughout all of Judea, what was taking place. So he probably wasn't unfamiliar with it. He just hadn't actually been there as an eyewitness. I mean, we're not told that he was.
Well, it does say that the men who have accompanied us all the time in Jesus.
Right.
So in other words, the implication is they're involved with his ministry.
That's right. And since they were to be witnesses, they would have to give an account for all of that.
Right.
But that requirement was just to fulfill the one position, not...
Right.
It didn't say just for apostles.
That's true. Yeah, we looked at...
Just for that one role.
There seems to be other designations given to some other people that weren't the 12, but they are given a position of being an apostle. Most notably, Jesus' brother... James. And then the last thing we ended up with was the sovereignty of God over the casting of lots. Most people think of that as a game of chance, or the chance happenings have taken place, and we explored what the apostles were believing there, that even on something that we would consider random, God is intimately involved in even that. And they were content with the decision, knowing that God was guiding even the casting of the lots. Or we would think of lots today probably as dice, but I don't think it actually was dice. It was something else. It was something that would appear random. Okay. Randy, let's see here. What I'd like you to do is we need to read through the whole chapter, and there's other things that we're going to be reading, and my apologies to Luke. I promise that we try to do this in 1 week. I'm not sure that we can do it in 1 week.
That's fine.
Chapter 3 is small, so it may be there'll be just a little bit overlap there. Let's read about 5 verses each, and we'll go all the way through until we get to the end of the chapter. Randy, if you'll start, and then we'll just go all the way through.
Are we in Acts 2?
Acts chapter 2, please.
When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven.
And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome.
Oh, Cretans and Arabs, who we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement in their great perplexity, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, Oh, they are full of sweet wine. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day.
But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come.
And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with your joy in your presence. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne.
Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God had raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.
Therefore, let Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.
With many words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. On that day about 3,000 souls were added to him. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common.
Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
Okay, thank you. The day that they're gathered here was the day of Pentecost. And what I'd like to do is briefly study that, because we're going to see some symbolism here between the day of Pentecost and what happened here with the apostles and also the multitude that was there in Jerusalem. So, let's see. Did everybody get to read? Okay. Luke, look up Exodus 23.
Okay.
Pardon? There, he has a Bible. Okay. Patrick, look up Exodus 23, verses 14 through 17. Zach, Leviticus 23, verses 4 through 7, and also 15 through 21. Luke, Numbers 28, verses 16 through 25. And Randy, if you'll take Deuteronomy 16, 10. Yes, please.
Three times a year, you are to celebrate the festival to me. Celebrate the feast of unleavened beasts for 7 days. Eat bread without yeast, as commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in that month you came out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty handed. Celebrate the feast of harvest, fist fruits of the crops that you sow in your field. Celebrate the feast of ingathering at the end of the year. When you gather in your crops from the field three times a year, all of the men are to appear before the sovereign Lord.
Okay. What God is giving here is a summary of the three great feasts. A couple of requirements were there. One of them was that all males were to appear before the Lord God during these three times. Also, he gives the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is when? And we're going to read this in some of these other scriptures, but does anybody know when that took place? Yeah, it was just after Passover. You have the Feast of Passover, and then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it lasted 7 days. And that was to be in the month of Abib. And we're going to read later that that was the first month. Actually, the Jewish calendar here is set up for the kingdom of Israel on earth. And this ends up being the first month. And then there's the Feast of the Harvest. And then at the end of the year, there's also the Feast of Ingathering. Okay, Leviticus 23, 4 through 7.
These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work.
Keep on going.
But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work.
Yeah, keep on reading there. I skipped this. Just keep reading.
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb 1 year old without defect for a burnt..." "Burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall then be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its libation, 1/4 of a hin of wine. Until this same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places."
Okay, stop for a second. Then we'll get to continue to read.
Okay.
What he's describing here is both the Passover and then the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover takes place on a specified day, 14th day of twilight is the Lord's Passover. And then on the 15th, that began the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that was also included the day after the Sabbath, was the offering of the sheaf, or the first fruits here. And that's important because that's when they begin counting Pentecost to Pentecost, or the celebration of the Feast of Weeks. Notice that it's associated with what? The waving of the sheaf is associated with what? What are they celebrating? They've already celebrated Passover, and this is on the next day. The harvest. Yeah. We, because we live here in Bakersfield, we think of harvesting taking place in September or October. But in Israel, they had different crops that were harvested at different times. The beginning of the wheat or the barley harvest was right here during the time of Passover. The month that we're speaking of is approximately March or April. And then 50 days later, which we're going to read about when we read the next few verses here, that was the continuation of a harvest. And again, there was a celebration. So, Feast of Weeks. Zach, keep on reading 15 through 21.
You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering, made of 2/10 of an... of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Along with the bread, you shall present 7 one-year-old male lambs without defect, and a bull of the herd, and 2 rams. They are to be a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their libations, of an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. You shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering, and 2 male lambs 1 year old for a sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall then wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering with 2 lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord for the priest. On this same day you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It is to be a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places throughout your generations.
And then read 22, Rick.
When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God.
Okay, if you look at verse 10, and then also the end of verse 17, and then he repeats that again in verse 20, these offerings are the offering of what?
First fruits.
What are first fruits?
The first ones harvested.
Yeah. Okay. And then, just as a little side thing, verse 22, we think, well, why did they do that? Partially that was for the poor, so that they could gather in, but it was also for a young Moabite woman named Ruth. That one little addition right there would be how Ruth becomes part of the lineage of David. Because when she came back with Naomi, after their husbands had died, Naomi sent her in because she was poor, and she was gathering that which had been left. She was gleaning, in other words. And if it hadn't been for that, Boaz would have never seen Ruth. So, you also can see here that this Feast of Weeks is kind of complicated, in that there's a lot of sacrifices involved, but it only occurs on one day. So when the apostles here and the 120 are gathered on this day of Pentecost, this is what is happening at the temple. These lambs are being sacrificed, the grain offerings are being offered. All of this is taking place at the same time, representing the first fruits of the harvest. Wow is right. Now, We read the Table of Nations, and we'll go into that a little bit more. But does anybody know anything about Israeli agriculture? What were they specifically forbidden to do when they planted crops?
Mix.
They couldn't mix them. You couldn't have multiple crops growing on the same plot of land. You had to have different fields. All of these first fruits were coming from different fields. Who are the people represented in this Table of Nations?
The first fruits from the different fields.
First fruits from different fields. And Jews, and also who? Proselytes. Were proselytes allowed to go into the inner part of the temple? Could they go any further than the temple of the Gentiles? No. They were considered Jews because they had converted. They were part of the commonwealth, but they were not able to fully participate in the worship. They're also among these that are listed in the Table of Nations. Other fields, first fruits. Jesus is beginning the work of bringing in the Gentiles. The barrier walls are being broken down. Different fields, 3,000 in number. Pretty cool, huh? When I was reading all of that and I came to my mind, it's like, wow. This is pretty awesome what God is doing symbolically here. Now, another thing develops here. If you look at Exodus 19:1, it tells us that it took 3 new moons, or 3 months is the way we think of it, for the people of Israel to arrive at Sinai. That also coincides with Pentecost. The timing is not quite exact. If you try to figure it out mathematically, they used a lunar calendar, and a lunar calendar is about 29 and a half days. They had months that were 30 days and months that were 29 days. But if you figure the 3 months from the beginning of Aviv to the time that they arrived at Sinai, you're approximating the same time they would have been celebrating this feast of the first fruits. Now, when they were wandering around, obviously they didn't have first fruits. I mean, obviously they weren't planting and reaping at that time. But once they got settled in the land, over the years went by, some Jewish rabbis began to think, you know, there's an interesting timing here. They received the law about the same time as Pentecost. And today, if you look up this celebration, and I looked it up from a Jewish point of view, they think of this feast of Pentecost as really being the time when the Torah was given. That was when God gave them the law. And it's interesting that the guy wrote, the Feast of the Weeks was really kind of a minor little holiday and not really very important. And I'm thinking, isn't this interesting? Not very important. Of course it was important, because this is when the church, Jesus does this and gives proof of his messiahship and kingship. And today they just kind of like, it's just when the law was given. But if you think of even that symbolically, the giving of the Torah or the giving of the law is when the nation of Israel began their government. And here we are at the beginnings of the instituting of the worldwide church. The word is given, and something wonderful is taking place here that goes far beyond Sinai or even Israel. Isn't that interesting? Sovereignty of God is pretty amazing. No coincidences here. Now, you can go on in the outline here, and if you want to read the rest of these, all of these different references, but Luke, you have one, and then Randy has one, and then we'll move on. This is from Numbers 28, verses 16 through 25.
On the 14th day of the first month is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of this month is a feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but offer a food offering, a burnt offering to the Lord. two bulls from the herd, one ram, and 7 male lambs a year old. See that they are without blemish. Also their grain offering for fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah shall you offer for a bull, and 2/10 for a ram. 1/10 shall you offer for each of the 7 lambs, also 1 male goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you. You shall offer these besides the burnt offering of the morning, which is for a regular burnt offering. In the same way, you shall offer daily for 7 days the food of a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It shall be offered besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. And on the 7th day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work.
And then 26 is the Feast of Weeks. Go ahead and read those next few, just that next verse there.
Okay. On the day of the first fruits, when you offer a grain offering of new grain to the Lord at your Feast of Weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work.
Okay. So it was to be a holy convocation. The charge of these men saying that they were drunk, would that be consistent with somebody who's going to be celebrating a holy day? Probably not. Also, at the time that they're doing this, it's only the 3rd hour of the day. Very unlikely that they were drinking, and that's what Peter is responding to here. It's almost like he's using simple logic. Don't you guys know what this day is supposed to be? Why would we be doing that anyway, that early in the morning? It doesn't make any sense. Okay, and the last one, Deuteronomy.
And we're not Irish.
Deuteronomy 16:10.
Alright, Deuteronomy 16:10. Then you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God, the tribute of a freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give just as the Lord your God blesses you.
So again, the freewill offering there, symbolism with what is happening at Pentecost with the Holy Spirit being given, these people being the first fruits of the harvest of the Holy Ghost. All of that, really interesting symbolism that God is using here on the day of Pentecost. Now, there in the outline, if you look down to point 1B4, Jerome knew what the Jews had done in associating Pentecost with the giving of the Torah, and so he has an interesting observation. Jerome is a specially elegant passage in which Pentecost is compared with the beginning of the Jewish national life on Mount Sinai. There is Sinai, here is Zion. There the trembling mountain, here the trembling house. There the flaming mountain, here the flaming tongues. There the noisy thunderings, here the sounds of many tongues. There the clangor of the ram's horn, here the notes of the gospel trumpet. This vivid passage shows the close analogy between the Jews and the Christian Pentecost. Pretty good summation there. Okay, let's turn back to Book of Acts there, Acts chapter 2. Now, in Peter's response to the multitude, he talks about a promise being fulfilled. But there are also other promises that are here being fulfilled. If we think of the promise that God made to Adam after Adam sinned, what was the promise given there?
The serpent would be crushed.
The serpent would be crushed. The Savior would come. And this person would have to be somebody other than just a normal human in order to do that. That's kind of implied in that promise. What was the promise to Abraham?
That he would have many sons.
What?
That he would have many sons.
Many sons, yes. What else?
To his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed.
Right. All the nations of the earth would be blessed by his seed. And Paul develops that very well in showing that he's not talking about the natural descendants. He's talking about the seed, which is in reference to the Christ. Did you get an outline, Jim?
Yes, I did. Thank you.
Okay. The promise to Moses. Actually, this is a request of Moses. If you remember the burden of leading the people was too great for Moses, and so his father-in-law suggests that he choose men to help him, and we see the development of what our founding fathers would have seen as the federal, the lower courts, a federal court, and then a supreme court, basically is what they were setting up. Lower levels where people could come in and bring their cases before elders, and there was kind of an intermediary, and then there was the Supreme Court, which was Moses. That's kind of what we based our system on. But while that has happened, before that happened, God's Spirit was placed on these 70 men. And there were two of them that weren't there at the little feast that they were having. They were someplace else, and Joshua was told about it. And so Joshua comes running in and says, Moses, tell these people to stop doing what they're doing. And Moses is probably thinking, yeah, like I'm going to tell the Holy Spirit not to do what he's doing with these two people? He didn't say that, though. But his response was, I would wish that all of the people were able to have God's Spirit upon them, not just these 70. And now we're seeing the beginning of that here at Pentecost. Kind of a request of Moses is being answered. The promise to Joel, we'll take a look at that. But Joel was speaking of not just the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but the restoration and times of refreshing that would come after times of judgment and want. We'll take a look at that more. The promise to Ezekiel that God's Spirit would be placed on us and that we would be given a new heart, not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. Also the promise to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37 of the dry bones coming to life. Dead men living once again because of the Spirit. And if you read that passage, God tells Ezekiel even to command so that the Spirit or breath of God can come into these dry bones and make them live. Jeremiah repeats, is given some of those promises again. The new heart, the new covenant, and also the Spirit given. We've looked at these passages before. That's why I'm not giving you all of the references here. And then to the apostles, they had been told more than once that the Holy Spirit would be given to them for the purpose of being able to be effective witnesses. Just before his ascension, that was even promised. You will stay in Jerusalem until you are endowed with power from on high, and you will be given the power to be my witnesses, to proclaim the good news of Christ. So now, and just looking at the passage, doing some digging here, who and where were they? Luke says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all, who is the they?
The disciples.
Pardon?
The disciples.
The disciples. And very likely the 120, which also included his mom and brothers. Jesus' mom and brothers would have been there. So we're not dealing just with the apostles. And where were they?
Jerusalem.
In one accord. Which would have been very tight squeezed. But they also specifically are where?
In a house.
Yeah. Now before, he portrays them as being kind of in an upper room where the 120 were gathered. Now they're in a house. It may or may not have been the same place, but they were in this house, large enough, obviously, for
131 people.
Yeah, you've got a large gathering here. And they're also in Jerusalem, and if you answered the complete questions of who, what, where, why, and how, They're also in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost has fully come. So the celebration has already begun.
So then it wasn't just the disciples who were speaking in other tongues and giving utterances. It was all 131 people? Jesus says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterances.
Yeah. I tend to think, yeah, all of them were there. The women and the men were, because the prophecy of Joel was that your young men and women. So it isn't just something that's happening from men. I think the crowd is looking at all of this and saying, "Chimpany crickets, what's going on?" In the past, when God has done this, it's just been men, and now we see it both men and women, young men, and even Joel was saying young. So possibly, maybe the kids are doing it too. The 120 probably is referring to adults.
So all the 120 were all Galileans.
Yeah, he kind of.
Just to be clear,
Judas was the only non-Galilean disciple.
Yeah, but then what about the rest of the other 100 or so?
That's a good question, and I don't really have an answer to that. We know that their families were there, but the disciples, all of them were from Galilee. I mean, that's the charge that even the slave girl makes to Peter when he deny Jesus. You're obviously a Galilean. Your speech gives you away. It was well known that these guys all were from Galilee. So maybe they had a twang or an accent or something. It was well known that they could discern. So,
shibboleth.
Yeah. A shibboleth is a word that they used during one of the warfares between the north and the south in Israel. And one group couldn't say a certain word. So when they would cross over into the territory, they would ask him a question, and they had to say this word. And the one group of people couldn't say it correctly. And so they, you're not one of us. That's what a shibboleth is. What were they doing? Besides trying to be, as Randy said, in one accord.
Sing.
Probably. Yeah. They were one accord in one place. If they were getting ready for Pentecost, maybe they were even participating in the preparation here of the meal. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that was going on here that we read from the Old Testament. There isn't just like Thanksgiving. They're having to actually prepare the sacrifices, get them ready to take to the priests, and also the meal. So there's probably just not... They're not just sitting around kind of looking at the ceiling. They're probably actively engaged in getting ready for Pentecost. So there's probably a lot of activity, too. And they're in a large area, at least a large room, getting ready for all of this. So what they were doing, whatever they were united in what they were doing. And what were the signs that accompanied the outpouring of the Spirit?
Noise, rushing wind, noise.
Okay. It's interesting. I looked this up in all of the different English translations. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Some of the other translations say, like a rushing mighty wind. Just like the sound of a mighty rushing wind. It's like, it's not quite what it was. It wasn't actually wind, but that's what it sounded like.
So it wasn't actually wind, it was just the sound of wind.
And I think Wycliffe even said it was a violent breath. Because the word being used here is...
Interesting. That's really cool.
Like an exhale when Jesus said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and he exhaled on him.
That's right.
The God exhaling on all of his church.
Yeah, and I think the word even is... Don't quote me on this. Is it pneuma? Actually is meaning the wind?
Oh, yes.
Okay. So if you remember the passages to wind or breath, the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the waters. What did God do to Adam?
Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life.
Breath of life. Ezekiel calls forth the breath of God to make the dry bones live. Here we have, even Jesus if you, and we'll look at that a little later, but when he talks to Nicodemus, what does he say about the Spirit?
It blows.
Yeah, wherever it wants. He compares it even there to a wind. When I looked up this word for the sound, the word is noise. That shows? It's really small. It's there on your sidebar there. Echos?
It's the last page.
Well, it should be on your sidebar. Oh, yeah, your last page there. That's the little notes there.
Ethos.
That's how it said?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Which is a noise or a sound spoken of as a roar of the sea waves, a rumor or report. One of the old English translations then actually said that it was a rumor that came in. They were trying to be really literal with with the translation there. Great violent breath, which is where Wycliffe gets the violent. He actually translates it violent breath.
Like a loud spiritus vehementus.
Yeah, spiritus, which is where we get our word vehement from.
Right.
So even the Latin Vulgate gives indication that this is not something that is ordinary. This is pretty extraordinary. Was this a fulfillment of what John the Baptist had predicted?
Yes.
That's the short answer, yeah. If you look at Matthew,
yeah, the complete answer.
Somebody look up Matthew 3:11 through 12, and then we need somebody else to look up real quick Mark chapter 1 verse 8.
I'm on it.
Take Mark.
Okay. Go ahead and read that.
Mark 1:8. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.
Okay, and Matthew 3:11-12.
I guess I'll do it.
Okay.
I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.
Okay, so the fire here, he's referring to fire. Is he, is his reference to fire both for judgment? I mean, we think of fire as burning and cleansing, and here John the Baptist is saying he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then later he talks about fire, obviously, as a point of judgment. I asked that more as a question because I didn't have a really good answer, so I was hoping Randy would be.
You know, it's sometimes you have to ask the question, in what way did John the Baptist know these things that were revealed to him about the Messiah? And we know in the Old Testament and in the New Testament with respect to the prophecies in the book of Revelation, the stuff is given to you by way of vision. It's not always given to you by God saying, look, when the Messiah comes, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It's not didactic. It's visionary. So when you have something that's visionary, and he sees that the Holy Spirit is going to come and baptize, Jesus is going to bring the baptism, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, what John may have been seeing were tongues of fire. I mean, you cannot rule that out in terms of the interpretive framework within which this works. So it is, as it were, a literal fulfillment on the day of Pentecost. We often associate fire with judgment, but it's not necessarily the case, except when you get to 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, the Apostle Paul connects tongues with judgment. And so there actually is an Old Testament, New Testament interconnectivity between these things.
So does the Joel prophecy.
And the Joel prophecy as well. So you have these things all connected in that way. So I'm happy to think that what John the Baptist foresaw in a visionary kind of sense was exactly what was going to happen on the day of Pentecost. Tongues of fire. which carries with it the further implication that the gospel is a two-edged sword. It brings life and death. It brings the point of decision. You decide for it, you decide against it. You decide for it, it's a fragrance unto life. You decide against it, it's a odor unto death.
Well, he says that in effect in verse 12. The following verse here, where he says, he gathers the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff that quenches the fire.
Yeah.
There's a separation, there's a cleansing.
Yeah.
Yes, Jeff?
And in Greek, the word for decision means to cut with a sword. So, I mean, all these things really tie together nicely.
I also put in there Acts 11, 15 through 17. That's jumping ahead. But Peter is before the rest of the apostles back in Jerusalem. He's trying to tell them what happened at Cornelius' house. He's recounting it almost verbatim with what happened before. But when you get to verse 15, actually I'll start earlier than that, verse 13. Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose name is Peter, who will tell you the words by which you and all your household will be saved. So obviously Cornelius did that. Peter was there. And Peter says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. There, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? So Peter is remembering something. I don't think that sentence actually is in any of the Gospels. It may be. But Peter's remembering, yeah, Jesus said, I would baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and it's happening to Cornelius here. Obviously, whatever Peter witnessed at Cornelius' house was the same as what they had experienced here in the house when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And Peter was able to say, oh, okay, Gentiles get to be included too. Yes.
You know what, and Peter, in his epistle, gives us probably the clearest understanding of the way that inspiration works and how the prophets, they spoke without necessarily understanding all the whys and wherefores. And if you think Peter had a first-hand front row seat in all this, because Peter was a disciple of John before he was a disciple of Jesus,
right,
and saw John's prophecies and saw their literal fulfillment in Jesus and, of course, Pentecost, and saw how that worked out. He knew what John knew and what John didn't. And right along with John's prophecy, John's real upfront about what he doesn't know.
Yeah. But sometimes I like to think and wonder what it was that they were feeling. They were seeing prophecy being fulfilled in front of them. And the
daily
things that Jesus had said were happening right before their eyes. That must have been just overwhelmingly joyful for them. They're going, oh, wow, what a great God we have. And to have the Holy Spirit doing what it was doing, we're going to talk about this a little bit later on, but James Boyce makes the point that being filled with the Holy Spirit, most people today, they look at that and say, oh, they spoke in different tongues. I want to be able to have that. And Boyce says, no. Yeah, they were able to do that, but the Holy Spirit was enabling them to be able to proclaim God's word fearlessly, boldly, accurately. That was why they were being filled with the Holy Spirit. That was the true gift, and that's why it doesn't happen anymore, because we have that same gift given to us. The Holy Spirit is in us. That's why he's in us, for that proclamation. Yes?
Isaiah 44, verse 3 in prophecy, he says, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring.
Yeah.
So that was a promise they were living in.
That's right. And they were seeing it happen right in front of them. Now, I had read that reference and I forgot to put that in there. I'm glad you brought it in, because that was one of the promises also given to Isaiah. Read that again a little bit louder so we can...
Isaiah 44,
Isaiah 44:3. I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on my descendants and my blessing on your offspring.
And they were seeing that happen right in front of them.
Amen.
So, I've just been told it's 10:31. That was a quick hour. What was the unusual aspect of these signs? What was the first thing that was unusual?
Speaking on the tongue?
No, before that.
The noise?
The noise. Yeah. That must have scared them to death. Up in Lake Isabella, as the Sandoviches and Jim know very well, we get winds easily that gust between probably 50, 60, 70 miles an hour. And they will hit suddenly. You'll have everything quiet, and then it sounds and feels like a train has hit your house. And then it moves on and it's gone. Wow. Glad I wasn't outside. And it happens a lot. This is even more profound than that.
It was inside.
They were inside, yeah. And where did the noise come from?
Heaven.
Yeah, that's what Luke says. And I was thinking, if they're in the house, how would they know?
Yeah. It's Luke for you, you know?
They didn't have soundproof windows.
Well, yeah, that was the other thing that I thought. Well, maybe the windows were open and they could hear it coming. But if it's coming from heaven, think just for a second. They're doing whatever they were doing. They were getting ready for Pentecost. They were probably, some of them were sitting, and all of a sudden they hear this sound. And it gets louder and louder and louder and louder and louder. And then it's there in the house. And it fills the whole house where they were sitting. The whole thing is probably shaken to its rafters from bottom to top. This thing is taking place.
It's made out of stone. I've been there. It's made out of stone.
Yeah, it isn't like our wood dwellings.
No, not at all. And it's like in a quarter. I mean, there's lots of houses all around it and everything. It's not like it's just out there exposed to the wind. So it's extraordinary.
Extraordinary. And Emily and Ruth, you know this because we've talked about this in music. If a sound gets loud enough, what else do you get?
Harmonics.
What?
Vibration.
And you get sympathetic vibrations and they produce
harmonics.
If this thing is as violent as they say, maybe even these very stones, the building that they're in, is starting to ring.
Like Jesus' prophecy, the stone will cry out.
Yeah, we've got these stones. Now,
from Jerome says.
Yeah.
That's what about the trembling house.
The trembling house, that's right. So you've got not only the sound of the wind or what seems to be like wind, you've got the house taking place here doing the same thing. And Jim knows this because we've talked about this before. When they first began to build the satellites for space travel, they began to fall apart. And they didn't understand why. And finally, I think it was probably a musician said, oh, well, they're falling apart because of the sympathetic vibrations. If you get something loud enough and the harmonics are just right, the little screws are going to come out. Huh. And they all went, oh. So they have to tune. They actually have to tune the space shuttles and those things so that they won't fall apart. So if you've got something this magnificent going on, can you imagine what the people outside that were kind of milling around are going, uh-oh, what's happening over there? This is really weird. And then it got even weirder, because then they all came out of the house, and they all started speaking to him. And I think that's the reaction that they came to, is the speaking, not necessarily that violent wind. Now we got to stop right there. I'm getting too excited. But pretty amazing stuff here. We've got them right in the middle of this kind of a cliffhanger they're going. And the other thing also, one last thing, and those of you that have been and heard pipe organs, if a pipe organ is loud enough, what happens to your own body? You start vibrating. You can feel it inside of you just going, and then, wow, these pipe organs are really cool. And this is something far greater than that. Wow.
Yeah, talk to a deaf person, and they'll turn the music up really loud so we can't stand it. But that, then they feel it. They can actually dance to the music, even though they can't hear the music.
That's cool.
Yes, they say that pastors respected the Bible. I mean, the pastors, they say, get ready, let your kids play loud music. And we say, get ready for heaven. Everything is loud. So it ain't bothering me when I turn on mine as long as I can get it. But then they turn it out, it ain't loud enough.
We can open it, just walls of subwoofers.
Oh, can you close this in prayer, please?
Oh, sure, it's just like.
Thank you, Father, for our time together as we begin this a new chapter and really reflect back on our own beginnings in a sense of what you've been doing for many, many years and seeing your providential work in so many ways. Thank you, Father. May we take these things with us and continue to meditate, reflect on them, and as you work the implications or applications in our lives. Thank you again, Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.